read Matthew 5, starting at verse 43. You've heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. He causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that? And if you greet only your brothers, what are you doing more than others? Do not even pagans do that? Be perfect, therefore, as your Heavenly Father is perfect. I've entitled my thoughts, Active Love, How Do I Match Up? We've been looking through the Sermon on the Mount for a number of weeks, maybe months, and we've come to this, the sixth of the sayings of Jesus, when he says, you have heard that it was said, but I tell you. And this one, as we read, you have heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those that persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. He's already discussed with his disciples in this masterclass that Jesus is giving them on the top of a mountain in Israel. He's already discussed murder, adultery, divorce, oaths, and revenge. And now in this final issue that he talks about in this part of the Sermon on the Mount, he addresses the thorny subject of love for your enemy. We see from the introduction that the current teaching of the Pharisees is love your neighbor, but hate your enemy. That's what was being taught in the synagogues in Jesus' time. And they are basing what they're saying on a portion of scripture way back in Leviticus. And you might want to turn to the book of Leviticus to have a look at what was said there in chapter 19 and to see what the Pharisees were talking about. But if we go into that book of Leviticus in chapter 19, we see that the actual command from God in verse 18 is this: do not seek revenge or bear a grudge against anyone among your people, but love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. Do not seek revenge or bear a grudge against anyone among your people, but love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. That's very different from what the Pharisees were teaching in Jesus' day. Love your enemies. Or love your neighbor, but hate your enemy. And indeed, if we go back in Leviticus chapter 19 from verse 18 back to verses 9 and 10, we see something else which God said to the children of Israel when he was giving them their laws and commandments. In verses 9 and 10 it says, when you reap the harvest of your land, do not reap to the very edges of your field or gather the gleanings of your harvest. Do not go over your vineyard a second time or pick up the grapes that have fallen. Leave them for the poor and the alien. I am the Lord, your God. was instructed the people not to go back over the land once the harvest is collected, whether it's grain or grapes or presumably any other produce, and do not reap right to the edge. Why has God said this, and why are we talking about this? Because it's not the actual instruction, it's the principle behind it. The answer is clear at the end of verse 10. Leave them for the poor and the alien, or the foreigner. God has a concern not just for his people, but for all people, and wants to show love to all of them. And what he's saying to the Israelites is this: if you plant your fields, if you grow your grapevines, whenever you've harvested them, leave some for those who might come along, for those who are less well off, for people, in Scripture it says, who might be on a journey, and who might need to get some grain to feed themselves on their journey. Or grapes. I was reminded as I was preparing this of a time of probably 40 years ago, whenever Paul Carrigan and I went off to France to a maize farm. And the maize farm, the farmer planted a maize plant every 20 centimetres. And he went on for kilometres, at least that's what it seemed like to us. And there were loads and loads of rows of maize plants. But he only planted five, and then he left two blank, and then he planted five and left two blank. And he did that, and then 2 weeks later he went back and he filled in the other two that he hadn't planted. And that was so that the male flower and the female flower would come together and produce new maize, produce good quality corn, because he sold his maize not for people like us to eat as corn on the cob or corn in tins or whatever, but he produced it so that the next to sell, so that there would be another crop, and he sold it to other people who wanted really good quality stuff. To ensure that he didn't get poor quality grain, the job that Paul and I and several others had was to go along and was to take the male flower off every maize plant so that they couldn't self-pollinate. Instead, they had to cross-pollinate. And so we went along for hours on end, for weeks on end, taking these male flowers off the plant. And then, having done that, he sent us to go back and do it all again on the same plants, because he was sure that we'd have missed some. And of course we had. At least I never missed any, but I got the ones that the other people had missed. But I was reminded of that as I was reading these words in Leviticus about not going right to the edge of the field, about not going back over your crop so that other people would have the benefit of it. And I thought, in our day and age, have we lost out on that sense of generosity? Is the profit motive in our society, in our lives even, so strong that we have lost that ability to be generous with our time, with our money, with our talents? Instead, we keep it all to ourselves. What God is saying to his people is, yes, I will bless you. You will have an abundance. And I will use your surplus to look after those who have fallen hard times, or who are on a journey and don't have sufficient food. God's mindset is that he is intimately concerned with the well-being of his people, but he is God of the whole earth, and he will use his people to support others. Others who may be in need at any time. even if they're not yet his people. Indeed, later on in the chapter, in Leviticus chapter 19 and verses 33 and 34, God gives an even stronger and more specific instruction to his people. He says this: when a foreigner resides among you in your land, do not ill-treat him. The foreigner residing among you must be treated as your native born. Love them as yourself. And here's the crunch: for you were foreigners in Egypt. I am the Lord your God. He's telling them, don't forget where you've come from. At one time you were foreigners, and I looked after you in Egypt. I'm now going to use you to look after other foreigners. In Leviticus, and obviously in other parts of Scripture, we see God's care and concern for the totality of humanity and for all of his creation. As an illustration of the result of this teaching being applied, this teaching in Leviticus being applied, we can look at Ruth. Ruth, in Scripture, was a foreigner who came to Israel to seek food during the famine. She went to Bethlehem because she had a kinsman, Boaz, who lived there. And Ruth went out to glean the corn that was left after the harvesters had been. At this point in Israel's history, they were applying this law from Leviticus to their lives, and it made a difference to Ruth, because it was while gleaning for grain that Ruth caught the eye of Boaz. And not only did he provide for her, but a young woman and a man. One thing led to another. They married, and the offspring of Ruth and Boaz was Obed, who was the father of Jesse, who was the father of David. And the lineage of our Lord depended on that ability of the Israelites at that time to follow this command of God, to show the generosity of God to the poor and those who had fallen on hard times. Elsewhere in the Old Testament, in Proverbs 25, verse 21, the same principle is explicitly commanded. In Proverbs we read, if your enemy is hungry, give him food to eat. If he is thirsty, give him water to drink. How counterintuitive is that to us in our day and age? If your enemy is hungry, give him food to eat. That's surely wrong. All battle strategy would say, if your enemy's hungry, make him even worse, starve him even more. But that's not God's way. And that verse in Proverbs is quoted by Paul in Romans chapter 12. And Paul, in chapter 12, starting at verse 17, says this: do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everybody. You already picked up that Paul is saying something which is totally different to what the Pharisees were saying. Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everyone. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Do not take revenge, my friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, it is mine to avenge, I will repay, says the Lord. On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals
upon his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good.
Yet what about other scriptures? Other scriptures, such as the conclusion of Psalm 139, where David says, what seems to be something different. If only you, God, would slay the wicked. Away from me, you who are bloodthirsty. They speak of you with evil intent. Your adversaries misuse your name. Do I not hate those who hate you, Lord, and abhor those who are in rebellion against you? I have nothing but hatred for them. I count them my enemies. Search me, God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there is any offensive way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. What's the Bible saying here? It seems that on the one hand, it's saying you'd be generous to your enemy. And on the other hand, we're to do away with them. How do we reconcile what we've just heard from Psalm 139 with what we read in Leviticus and Proverbs, and which Paul quoted in his letter to the Romans? I have nothing but hatred for them. I count them my enemies. I believe the answer to this is that in this passage David is speaking about the actions and behaviours of those who speak evil of you or who misuse your name and who hate the Lord and are in rebellion against you. David stands before God and he asks him, Lord, is this wrong? Can you find anything offensive in me? Doesn't answer him. And I can only assume that by keeping silent, God says, no, I don't find anything offensive in you. God's okay. We must conclude with what David has said. And David finishes with, God, lead me in the way everlasting. Or to paraphrase it, help me keep the faith, Lord. You see, I think that there's a difference, but the Bible is not contradicting itself. Because in this exchange with God, David is recognizing the highest standards of God. He sees that God has a hatred which is perfect. Can we think of a hatred as being perfect? But theologians would say that a perfect hatred is one which hates the evil that we mankind do. But it's not a personal hatred. We can hate the evil, we can hate the sin, and we ought to hate the evil and hate the sin. But we can still show a love for the person who has committed that evil. As I was thinking about this, an example came into my head that was lived out in the town of Enniskillen on Remembrance Sunday in 1987. Gordon Wilson and his daughter were caught up in an IRA blast. Gordon Wilson held his daughter's hand and sought to comfort her as her life ebbed away, and she died. A matter of hours later, he was interviewed. And he condemned the action and the hatred of the evil that was perpetrated. But he also spoke of his love and his hope for the same people who had perpetrated this evil. Because in his eyes, they were people who were still open to the love of God. He hated what they had done. He despised what they had done. could still love the people who had done it, because that is what he believed his Saviour called him to do. That's hard. But it's a standard that, as we think on the depth of love shown by this godly man, that we ought to face up to and try to live to ourselves. And the question that we have to ask ourselves is, where would any of us be if God did not love us despite our sins, despite our wrongs? This brings us back to the Pharisees, and we see that their teaching, hate your enemies, is completely contrary to what the scriptures say, and also to the heart and will of God. And so Jesus says to the disciples, but I say to you, love your enemies. As we reflect on this, we should remember that just as a Samaritan can be our neighbour, as Jesus preached in the parable, so an upstanding person in the community, even someone in the church, can be an enemy. Not because we've had a disagreement with them, but because of the way in which God looks at each one of us. Not on how good our attendance is, not on how much we put in the plate, not on whether we're a deacon or an elder. No, someone is an enemy to the Christian if they are not in a relationship with God. This doesn't mean we will not get on with them as fellow human beings. We may be best buddies with them, and there's no need to change that. But what it all comes down to is this: am I seeking, and yes, at times failing, to live for God and to worship Him and to serve Him? Or am I not? If we are not, if we are not for God, then we're against Him. Scripture is very clear. There's only two ways: either to be for God or to be against Him. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, the imprisoned German, imprisoned by the Nazis and executed just a short time before the end of World War II, said this: this is the supreme command. Through the weakness of prayer, we go to our enemy, stand by his side, and plead for him before God. Came across another quote that I want to read to you from a man that I've never heard of before called A.F.C. Villmar, and he wrote this in 1880. He felt it was important to say then, I feel it's even more important to say in our day and age. This commandment, he says, that we should love our enemies and forgo revenge will grow even more urgent in the holy struggle which lies before us. The Christians will be hounded from place to place, subjected to physical assault, maltreatment, and death of every kind. We are approaching an age of widespread persecution. Soon the time will come when we shall pray. It will be a prayer of earnest love for these very sons of perdition who stand around and gaze at us with eyes aflame with hatred, and who have perhaps raised their hands to kill us. Yes, the church which is really waiting for its Lord, and which discerns the signs of the times of decision, must fling itself with its utmost power and with the panoply of its holy life into this prayer of love. What this man saw in 1880, we can see in our society today. And what he saw, and what he concluded from what he saw, was not that we become like the American cowboys with their forming their wagons into a circle to protect themselves. But he saw that there would be a need, an even greater need, for us as Christians to love our enemies, to show love to them, no matter what they have done. If you're sitting wondering, this is all too much, how can I love with this quality of love? The answer, of course, is by ourselves we cannot. But it's the quality of love which God expects from us, because it's the quality of love we see from Him. It's also the quality of love that Jesus exhorts us to show to those we live with, work with, socialize and play with, to our families and to our neighbors, to others, including, as we saw earlier, the random strangers that we might meet by chance. Jesus' words are very clear, but I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be children of your Father in heaven. He causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. Jesus is telling his hearers that he's not asking them to do anything God has not already done. He gives good things such as sunshine and rain to those who are evil as well as to those who are good. Though those who are evil may not acknowledge the goodness of God's common grace. We should do the same. And indeed, we should show the extravagant goodness of God to all that we can. Jesus then goes on to challenge us in the last few verses of this little section of Matthew. He challenges us to look at how we live and how we engage in society. In verses 46 and 47, he challenges us to look at who we associate with. He challenges us to not keep away maybe from shady characters. He asks us that we don't spend all our time associating with the same comfortable crowd. He's quite blunt in what he says. If you love only those who love you, what reward will you get? Even tax collectors do this, and they were the lowest of the low in Jesus' society. If you stay in the same family group or social group all the time, you're just like everyone else. And the implication of what Jesus is saying is that we will miss opportunities to bless others and maybe even to lead folk to Christ. Jesus is challenging us to, in the words of a book from my youth, to get out of the salt cellar. To not be the salt that's kept enclosed, but to be distributed amongst society. To be the salt that we heard of after we considered the Beatitudes, which influences and brings taste and seasoning to life, which improves it, not necessarily ours, but to the lives of those around us who are looking for answers and who are generally finding none, and living lives often lacking in purpose and hope. Jesus doesn't expect us to be at least as good as the tax collectors, or our family, or our friends, or the pagans. He's challenging us in these verses
to be extraordinary in the quality of our relationships and love, not just for our family, but for all that we meet. Our example is Christ himself, who some 3 years after giving the Sermon on the Mount showed the full extent of his love for us. He, by going to the cross, not for any sin that he had done or wrong he had committed. Instead, he went to the cross out of love. Love for us. For us who couldn't save ourselves. And so our love is to be given in the same way to those that we meet, even when it's unmerited, even when it's not returned. He, the Son of God, gave more than any other has. As we leave church this morning, we will go out into a broken world. We will go out into a hurting world. Let's take this example of Christ. The example that Christ has been to us, who gave himself for us despite our sin. Let's take this example of Christ and live it out in our community or wherever God places us. Close and saying, Jesus.